All right, good morning, folks. We're back. This may be our last one before Christmas, based on some travel and some other things and this crazy virus and everything else that's going on. But we are social distancing here in the office.
At least 6 feet.
Yeah, definitely 6 feet. Microphone strong enough to sit in between us and pick us up. But as we continue our topic on the birth of Christ, we thought we'd jump into the New Testament and maybe a good title is Christmas Misconceptions.
Yeah.
And talk about some of the things that we, as Christians, we as Americans even, I mean, there's not many places that you don't go that don't celebrate Christmas, even if they're not born-again believers. They may even have a nativity scene there in the house. And I always talk about, when I talk about these things, my alternative title is Pastor Dave Ruins Your Nativity Scene. I'm not the guy that goes into your house and moves your wise men to the other side of the room, but I'm tempted.
My brother is, actually. So it's been a joke for years. My brother has always done that. If my mother puts out the wise men, he'll put them in the room that's 3 feet, 30 feet away, and make sure that that takes them a long time.
Yeah, on the east side of the house.
Exactly, yeah.
So, but there, some of that stuff is what we want to talk about as we go through this. We were talking before we started, don't know how far we'll get here. But there are several issues I thought we'd kick around. And some of you have probably heard me talk a little bit about this if you've been in my Life of Christ study or anything else. But I think where I want to start is with Jesus' parents, his earthly parents, Joseph and Mary. And one of the things that is often misunderstood is the nature of Jewish marriage and how that would have impacted Joseph and Mary. And so Matthew 1:18 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows: when his mother Mary had been betrothed, or if you have a King James, espoused to Joseph, before they came together, that's consummating the marriage, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So the Greek word there is menestuo. It means to be promised in marriage, whether it's betrothed, whether it's espoused. That's it. And so I think what we need to understand is in our Western culture, because we unfortunately, whether we like it or not, we tend to read Scripture through our own cultural filter, and we envision things. We'll probably talk about that if we get to the manger and that sort of thing too, because that comes from a more modern understanding too. But when we hear the word betrothal, I think the modern day equivalent that we think of is engagement.
Right.
It's that engagement period prior to. They were betrothed, but they weren't married. And I think we need to understand this, because this will impact the way that everything goes in this nativity narrative, that in the Jewish world, marriage is a two-step process, right? The betrothal is initiated and finalized through the family negotiations.
Right.
Two fathers get together, or two guardians at the very least, get together and negotiate bride price, dowry, you know, your daughter's a good fit with my son.
Yeah.
And in the Jewish world, this would have happened at the synagogue, by the way.
Yeah.
You know, this is, you know, we talk about if you want to meet a nice girl, go to church. Well, they would have said go to synagogue, because that's where you're going to meet your future spouse.
Yeah.
But as soon as that negotiation is ended, as soon as that handshake is made between two fathers, the couple's married.
Yeah.
There's nothing else necessary. You know, there's no register of deeds. There's no marriage permit. There's certificate. None of that stuff. For all intents and purposes, these two children, this male child, female child, are now married.
Yeah.
And it's official. So what would happen is the marriage would be consummated about 12 months later. Yeah. And during that 12-month period, both the bride and the bridegroom have responsibilities, have obligations during that period in order to prepare themselves for marriage. And so, and essentially, to sum it up, so we don't spend a ton of time on this, the bridegroom's responsibility is to go and prepare a place for them to live. He's to prepare a home.
Yeah.
And if you're running ahead, you can kind of see the 14. Imagery. You can kind of see the imagery with Christ in the church here.
Yeah.
But that he would go and prepare a place, and he would return to gather his wife and bring her to the place that he has prepared for.
Yep.
Again, you see that parallel.
Yep.
The bride's responsibility was to make herself beautiful, to prepare herself for this wedding. And by the way, again, when you talk about when the bridegroom returned, you had an idea. But they didn't have a date marked on the calendar.
Right.
You weren't sure when that bridegroom was going to return for his bride.
Exactly.
You knew the times. Mm-hmm. You know that we had that 12-month period. Okay, it's getting. We talked about it with Daniel. It's getting close.
You're getting in the season.
We're in the. Yep. We're in the. Could be tomorrow.
Yeah.
Could be tomorrow.
Yeah.
Man, it really lends itself well to all that. And so, all that to say, before he goes to pick her up. Again, they're husband and wife.
Yeah.
Even though they haven't lived together, even though they haven't had a marriage consummated at this point. And so that's why when we get to Matthew 1:19, and it says, "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her," this is after he finds out that she's pregnant,
planned
to send her away secretly.
Yeah.
Better put, planned to divorce her secretly. And in our modern mind, we're going, I thought they were just betrothed. I thought, well, just get the ring back.
Yeah.
You know,
right.
She cheated on you. Go get the ring back. No, in order for this marriage to be annulled, he would have to go before religious authorities and say, that child's not mine.
Yeah.
She's been unfaithful. She's defiled herself. Yeah. I have legal rights for a divorce.
Yeah.
And so that's what that all is. And so instead of, and by the way, Joseph has every right to drag her in front of the whole town.
Yes, he does.
If, you know, if this is what it what it seems based on what he sees.
Yeah.
But because he's a righteous man, because he's got kindness, because he loves her, he was going to divorce her privately.
Yeah.
Why? Because to divorce her publicly and shame her, I mean, that's a traumatic experience.
Yeah.
He plans to do it quietly so she can keep some dignity. Doesn't have to do that.
Yeah.
I think this the whole point of this part of the story is to tell us what kind of man Joseph is.
Exactly.
Yeah. And by the way, if he were to marry her after this information becomes public, and it would become public.
Oh, yes. Oh,
because
yes.
They know that they haven't been together.
Yeah.
Or if they have, then they violated process here, law. And so if it's his child, well, then both of them are called out on that. Mm-hmm. If it's not his child, well, we've got a scandal on our hands.
That's
because not only has Mary committed a sin, but Joseph is still going to marry her.
Yeah.
And this would be, they would become social pariahs with
yes.
all this. It would be a scandal of epic proportions. You know, it would be the talk of the town. And so just to wrap up, and I'll give you a chance to talk a little bit, but this marriage betrothal that we read about, it's a legal and binding covenant.
Yeah.
Both the bride and the groom undergo ritual cleansing as part of this. The groom sends gifts to his bride. How about that for another parallel?
Yeah, exactly.
And again, the groom's responsibility is to prepare a place. The bride's responsibility is to consecrate herself in preparation for this union. And so all this points to a final consummation. But legally, it's a marriage.
Yeah.
And so understand how scandalous this whole story would have been when Mary is found to be with child.
So, man, I mean, huge. And when we go back to that contract between the fathers, and I may not be saying it right, but I believe it's called a mohar, where it's almost like a reverse dowry that happens. Mm-hmm. They have to, if Joseph wants to marry Mary, he would have to pay her father a certain amount of money from his own pocket to compensate for any loss that he may have for taking her out of the family and her maybe being part of the family business or some income she may have brought in. He would compensate. It's almost like a reverse dowry. He would be out that as well. So when you consider what he found when he came back and he realizes that, wait a minute, she's pregnant. He's also out financially. And him being a righteous man, I mean, legitimately, being righteous man means you're God-fearing, that you're following the law.
Mm-hmm.
I think that this is intentionally put in here for us to understand he's not just some dude. No, he's somebody who's respected from a spiritual perspective.
Yeah.
That the religious community would have said, no, he's on point. For him to marry a woman like this would have been a huge, dark stigma against him and what he'd been building up his entire life.
Mm-hmm.
This is not what he dreamed of.
Yeah.
This is not what he expected. Joseph's this kind of this subtle character we don't talk too much about, we certainly should honor Mary and the what she had to carry on and what she had to take on. But he did too. I mean, this was literally there in Deuteronomy. You could stone a woman for this. I mean, this is a huge deal. It would be a huge deal today.
Sure.
And we live in a very twisted world with morals that are all backwards. Mm-hmm. Back then, this is enormous. This is huge. And for him to want to just even quietly do that, it would be embarrassing in that respect. Mm-hmm. It would be embarrassing that he would have been tied in with this woman at any point in time. But to even now at the next step, after he has this encounter with the angel and is told, it's an even bigger risk to trust the Lord to say, I'm still going to marry this woman. So back to your point, I mean, that is crazy faith. If you look at it, it's incredible faith. When you look at these two young people, he certainly most likely was older than her, but we don't know, of course, their exact ages. We can kind of get some idea based on the words that are used for Mary that she's young, but... young people having to make big decisions to trust the Lord. You know, I also think it's interesting. You can't help but to go to John 14 and what Jesus tells his disciples in that upper room discourse about going home. It's also interesting that usually, not always, the place that he prepared was attached to the Father's house, which I think is also kind of a cool little side thing that has nothing to do with this story, but it does have to do with the betrothal and the marriage. And I think it is important to point out, this is such a binding thing, and we got to get rid of that. Oh, they're just engaged. That's not even close. In order to terminate this, you had a divorce.
Yeah.
There's no giving the ring back, like you said. There's none of that. Like, oh, we're calling it off.
Yeah.
It's everybody knows that you're calling it off. This is legal. This probably, you can correct me if I'm wrong, also had to be done at the synagogue. To terminate this. The divorce proceedings probably had to happen in a legal manner from a Jewish perspective.
Yes.
So it's on record. Everybody knows it. And it's what I find incredible about all this. Jesus chose this. Mm-hmm. He decided this is how I'm going to do it.
Yeah.
Everything we're going to talk about today is humble, difficult, troublesome, not ideal, not perfect. We wouldn't write a king's birth like this.
No.
Humans would not write it like this. Mm-hmm. God would, and it's intentionally written this way, because this is the way he wanted to come into the world. And all of this to fulfill prophecy, we've talked about that a lot too. But in hard, difficult situations, so if our Savior does it this way, our King decides to do it this way, why would we all expect everything to go smoothly in our lives? From the jump, Mary and Joseph had some hard stuff to deal with right off the bat, based on their own culture, you know. So I think we shouldn't expect anything different in our lives as we serve the Lord either.
Yeah, I think you have to understand the, like you said, the social stigma. One, level one with the family.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, just imagine the parents and the disappointment there. But that, how big a deal a wedding was in the Jewish world.
Yeah.
It's why there's so much wedding imagery in the New Testament.
That's
because that's what defines so much of this. But, I mean, the save the date cards would have been all over the country.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, everybody would have known. How important is a wedding? Well, Jesus comes out of the wilderness after 40 days, and the first thing he does is, I got to get to this wedding in Cana. We don't even know who it was that was getting married.
No.
But I got to get to a wedding.
Yeah.
It was a big deal.
Yeah.
But in Matthew 1:20 it says, "But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." And in other words, paraphrasing that, Joseph, go get your wife and bring her home.
Yeah, yeah.
She's not in sin. Go get... But even that, as you said...
Still difficult.
He is, from the family level, from the society level... We'll probably mention it briefly, but I think it's one of the reasons they're going to Bethlehem, in addition to the census, because he would be that guy for the rest of his life. And Mary would be that woman for the rest of her life. And and even Jesus doesn't escape that. I mean, even the Pharisees will look at Jesus and say, you're the illegitimate son.
You're the illegitimate one. Yep.
You know, and that's a shot at, well, we know where you came
from.
We know Joseph isn't your father.
Yeah.
So just think of the implications for Mary, for Joseph, for Jesus.
Yeah.
That stigma is never going to be removed from the family. How much faith did it take?
Oh. Man.
For Joseph to go and get Mary and bring her into his home.
Incredible.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, and you know, you think about this, he also had to, you know, typically they come back from that year, approximately, surprise the bride and their family.
Yep.
Who knows when it's going to happen? I love all that stuff. It's so cool because we think about Jesus intentionally doing that, using that comparison later on. But come back, surprise the family. They'd already exchange vows, but then they make this ceremony, you got the banquet. Well, then you're consummating the marriage. He didn't do that either.
That's right.
And see, that is another thing of self-control and dignity and honor and being a righteous man. He then waits even longer to actually consummate his marriage until the birth of Christ happens. And then certainly after that a little ways, there's also Levitical law that follows that. So this guy has it at every level.
Yeah.
He's just a great example that we don't hear a whole lot about. There's very little in Scripture about him.
Yeah.
Very little. But it isn't a good idea to just pass him up either. You know, I think it's cool to look at his life and the sacrifices he made that God expected him to make.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that, you know, you can't help but take a lesson from that.
Yeah.
That God expects us to do hard things. Mm-hmm. And you may not get celebrated. It doesn't even matter. You know, he's barely mentioned.
Yeah, largely an anonymous life.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But he still expected him to do it. Mm-hmm. And he's mentioned enough to know he was honorable, did the honorable mm-hmm. thing, did the right thing, was a righteous man, tried to honor the Lord. Doesn't mean he's some great preacher, teacher, miracle worker, anything. We see some yeah. of these great heroes of the faith, and we celebrate them, and I do too. I teach Bible for a mm-hmm. living. You hit on them. This guy just did the right thing in the right moment,
yeah.
honoring the Lord in his time. I think he's just a great character that we'll all certainly get to meet someday, but you know.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, we see him at there when Jesus is 12 in the
yeah.
temple,
yeah.
and by the time we see Jesus again, Joseph has passed away. We don't know the circumstances yeah. behind it,
yeah.
But we know that the Spirit and the Lord tells Jesus, go back and submit to your earthly father,
right.
and we yeah. know Jesus did that because he takes up his trade.
Yeah.
So, you know, at the very least, we know he was a hard worker,
yeah.
he was committed, he raised his son
yep.
like any Jewish father would.
Yeah.
It was a very ordinary Jewish working yeah. class life.
Yeah.
That's what they lived. And,
yep.
and that's exactly what we should have expected of the Messiah based on what Isaiah tells
exactly.
us.
Exactly.
Yeah. None of these crazy infant narratives that yeah. you read about and no. watch in the movies.
Yeah.
Jesus lived a normal life.
Yeah.
And normal in the sense of a faithful, holy Jewish life
exactly.
because his parents were committed to that.
Yep.
So
that's right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. Two, I sent Marshall a list of stuff this week, but you know, why are they going to Bethlehem? Well, we all know why they're going to Bethlehem because we read this every Christmas, mm-hmm. at least we do in my house.
Yep.
But in Luke chapter 2, we get this narrative. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. More historical detail from Luke. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him. There's that word again. But married to him, and was with child. So, when I talk about this, this is another one of those stories that gets impacted by movies and popular
yeah.
culture.
Yeah.
That Joseph and Mary came into Bethlehem, tires screeching,
yeah.
you know,
yeah.
Mary having contractions in the back seat,
yeah.
And they're trying desperately to find a place where they can have the baby. Well, we'll get to that in a second.
Yeah. Yeah.
But two questions to consider when we think about them going to Bethlehem that I always bring up. One, why load up your 9-month pregnant wife for a 5-day journey to Bethlehem for a census that she doesn't necessarily have to be there for?
Yeah.
So either Joseph is the worst planner ever or the most inconsiderate husband ever, or there's something else going on here.
Right.
And I think it's kind of what I alluded to earlier. What must life have been like in Nazareth for
yeah.
Joseph and Mary as it becomes more and more evident that she is with child?
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what we see. Just a few mentions here. That we've alluded to evidence from Jesus' life in Mark 6:3, is not this the carpenter, the mm-hmm. son of Mary?
Yeah.
Well, that's an interesting way to refer to him because
yeah.
everybody's the son of a father.
That's right.
But they refer to him, and that's intentional. Isn't this Mary's son? Not Joseph's son. Isn't this Mary's son? Now, other places they will call him Joseph's son. But John 8:41, they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." That's a shot at Jesus. Oh, yes. Mm-hmm. And then again in verse 48 of chapter 8 of John, the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" You are a Samaritan.
Yeah.
I mean, Jesus isn't a Samaritan, right? Like, we know, but what's the implication there? Yeah. We know you're only half Jewish because your mother was a fornicator. I mean, there are shots there that they know his history. They know this. And so I think, and we don't have to spend a ton of time on this one, but I think my two cents on why they're going to Bethlehem is that Joseph found making a living and existing in a society based around a synagogue, based around Jewish family, was really difficult in Nazareth. I think it was difficult for him financially. I think it was difficult for his wife to be to undergo the scrutiny that she had. And I think he's moving. And it's not like, today where we just go, "Well, we'll move to this city or that city." You need a support system.
Yeah.
You need connections. You need those things. And so where would he go? Well, his hometown is Bethlehem.
Exactly.
We don't know when Joseph went to Nazareth.
Right.
At some point, maybe his parents went to Nazareth. Maybe Joseph himself went to Nazareth to find work because there was a lot more work in the Galilee than there was down there in Bethlehem. And so let's go back home. I've got family there. It still might be difficult, but at least we'll be removed from this immediate situation. and we talked about it a little bit last week. By the time the Magi show up, they're settled in a house in Bethlehem.
Yeah.
So if it was just to go down for the census, why didn't they return to Nazareth?
Right. Yeah.
So
they stayed. And, I think all of what you said, I totally agree with. I think all of those reasons make it happen. It is also a possibility, going back to the fact that he is a righteous man that would have known the word. Both of them knew. Both of them knew.
Yeah.
Because the angel told them that this is the Messiah, that what you have here is something special, that this is going to fulfill prophecy. He may have very well, he should have known Micah 5:2.
Yeah.
It shouldn't have shocked him. I'm not saying he's pushing God's hand. I'm not saying that at all. But I think in his mind, I've got to be there. It's all of what you said. I think it's absolutely true. Mm-hmm. Let's get away. And you can do the geography on this. I know Bethlehem's about 6.5 miles from Jerusalem, but Nazareth is on the other side of Jerusalem. Am I right?
It's pretty far north.
Pretty far north.
North side of the Jezreel Valley.
Right, so this is a long way. So they're giving some... This isn't all of a sudden. This isn't. Yeah. This would have taken a long time.
Yeah, and we've mentioned it. At least I've mentioned it before. The route you're going to take is a circuitous route because you're not going to go through Samaria.
Exactly. So this isn't like on the edge of her giving birth at the... You know what? I think you're probably due any moment here. Let's head to Bethlehem. It's not like that.
No.
This is something that they had already decided. So I think, and maybe in the back of his head, maybe not Mary's, maybe, I don't know. He knows that the Messiah is going to be born there, but it also makes logical sense for him to go there.
Yeah, it does.
He's got family there. Certainly the census is going to take a part in this, or it's not written. But then, and you referenced it earlier, and we talked about it before. Luke intentionally writes very specific things. This physician who wrote this gospel, not an eyewitness, but with the help of eyewitnesses, and I have to think, he probably spoke with Mary as well when he is writing this down. And not just Mary, but gathering all the evidence. That's what he tells us when he starts his gospel, that he's accumulated all of this.
And he's a historian.
He's going to write all this down. I mean, he's throwing out specific dates, specific names, specific emperors, specific kings, specific people, places that anyone could have checked out any time after he wrote this down and it started to circulate. And we've said this before about prophecies, and we've said this before about the account of Christ and his death and resurrection. The specifics are put there so that it is without doubt of the people of the time who were alive at the time. And we would find writings everywhere that were certainly saying, "This is a lie, this is a lie, this is a lie," and just destroying the entire narrative of every gospel. We don't find that.
Yeah.
And I think that's why Luke gives us this information. And we may not know every single thing from extra-biblical history because it's not always there. But everything we find, every time we find something, you're going to find something that lines up with Scripture in archaeology and history as it comes out. And there probably will be more of those. Yeah. So, yeah, I think all of those things are at play. But I do think this whole idea that they just came flying in there at the very last thing, that's not what the Bible teaches at all.
Yeah. And as you said, Luke is intentionally falsifiable.
Yes, he is.
Check the record.
Exactly.
It's, again, if we were trying to fudge things, you wouldn't put names and dates and reigns and all that.
No.
But, yeah, I think this is one of those things that is so colored by popular representations and movies and things that we've seen. But Luke 2:6 just says, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth.
Exactly.
They could have been there a month. They could have been there 2 months. They could have been there 3 months.
We
don't know how long after Mary returns from Elizabeth that they leave for Bethlehem.
Right.
But it's not the night before he's born.
And I think because he's a good man, he doesn't make this journey that we just talked about how difficult it is. This is just my personal opinion. I don't think he makes this journey when she's really close to giving birth because he cares about her.
You wouldn't do that.
And it's the Son of God and he knows it.
Yeah.
He knows how important this is. So I think they're there a long time.
Yeah.
How long? I don't know. I'm not even going to speculate.
Yeah.
But not just at the last minute. There's just no way.
Yeah,
he's going to do it when it's possible, when it's practical.
We've talked about it before, the geography, but you know the route they would have taken to avoid Samaria. They would have left the Jezreel Valley. They would have gone down by Beit Shan there, the Harod Valley, and they go deep down into the Jordan Rift.
Yeah,
you got to cross the Jordan River
because
you can't walk on this side because it's going to be Samaritan land. So you're crossing the Jordan. You walk all the way down there. You're at the lowest spot on the earth, going down towards the Dead Sea. And then you have to climb up at Jericho, 4,000 feet from where you are, all the way up to Jerusalem or Bethlehem. Same idea, same ridge route.
Yeah.
That would be unwise. It would be unorganized. And it would be pretty cruel to a woman who was 9+ months pregnant to make her do that.
Exactly.
You could say, well, maybe she rode the donkey. No, come on.
Carrying the Son of God.
Yeah, exactly. I mean,
I don't think so.
I think all we have from Scripture is while they were there, days were completed to give her birth.
That's all we got.
So, all right, let's move to, we're probably about halfway, but let's move to this idea of no room at the inn, the manger, all the circumstances that surround the birth. I think that's a more misunderstandings that go on. And so Luke 2, chapter 2, verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn.
Yeah.
Right? So that's an issue. That's something we need to talk about, and largely because it is based on a mistranslation, misunderstanding.
Kataluma.
Kataluma, yes. Kataluma is the Greek word that's translated in there.
Yeah.
Well, it's translated in for the first time in the King James Version, and that being the text people used for hundreds of years, that became the popular rendering. Now, there's a separate Greek word. There's a Greek word, pandikeion, that means in, and Luke uses it.
Yep.
It's not even in another gospel. That's Luke uses it in chapter 10 when the Good Samaritan brings the wounded man to an inn.
That's right.
If he meant inn, he could have used it. So it's not like Luke doesn't know that word exists.
Exactly.
He chose a different word here. He uses kataluma. And kataluma is used in other places in the Gospels to refer to the upper room where Jesus has the Last Supper.
Exactly.
And so that's when it's used there, and they don't call it an inn in those translations. It's the upper room.
Right.
And so kataluma usually refers to an extra room.
Yeah.
Within a house. And so, and the other part that's interesting there, the Greek word, the word that's translated room, there was no room in the inn is topos. We get our topography from that word. It means space or place.
Yeah.
There was no space in the kataluma. That's what it says. It's not there was no room in the inn, no vacancy.
Right.
You know, Motel 6 Bethlehem was all booked. They didn't have inns in the first century.
Yeah.
And if they did, and let me back that up, they usually didn't have inns in the first century. They certainly wouldn't have had one in Bethlehem.
There it is.
You may have had one at major travel points.
Jerusalem, probably.
Bethlehem's on the road to nowhere. Yeah. If you're in Bethlehem, you're going to Bethlehem.
Yeah.
Even Jerusalem, to a sense, is not exactly on the main road unless you're going down this Central Ridge route.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
You know, at these larger places, you may have had these inns along the trade routes. What these things were called, caravansaries, which is where you would stop and water your camels, and you might have some places to stay. Somebody might have some food and drink at those kind of places. Those places existed in certain spots, but there wasn't a motel business in the ancient world. And I touched on this a couple weeks ago with a Sunday sermon. Hospitality was so important, and it still is. In the ancient Near East. I mean, hospitality is a big deal. And so when we talk about Cataluma, it's usually an extra room. Some cases it's on top of the house. Some cases it's in the back of the house. But essentially it would have been an extra room where you could have kept guests.
Yeah.
Guests would have come to your house. You would have put them in the Cataluma. Mark 14:14, wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my Cataluma, my guest room, in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples, like I mentioned before. Same in Luke chapter 22. Okay, so the Cataluma is not a small hotel. The Cataluma is a guest room. And so, what is that? Where does that take us? Well, that Joseph and Mary are going to Joseph's hometown.
Right.
It makes all the sense in the world that they would go to a relative's house.
Family.
it's in the ancient world, where hospitality is everything, they would have gone to a house there. I've got a quote here. Kenneth Bailey, who's a first century Palestinian historian, he says this: even if he has never been there before, he can appear suddenly at the home of a distant cousin, recite his genealogy, and he is among friends. Joseph had only to say, I am Joseph, son of Jacob, son of Mathan, son of Eliezer, son of Iliad, and the immediate response must have been, you are welcome, what can we do for you? Mm-hmm. If Joseph did have some member of the extended family resident in the village, he was honor-bound to seek them out. You wouldn't show up and not find them.
Right.
Furthermore, if he did not have family or friends in the village, as a member of the famous house of David, for the sake of David, he would still be welcomed into almost any village home. I mean, you don't have to go too far. Think even of Lot in Sodom, who welcomes the angels.
Yeah, I thought
the same. And the parallel story in Judges 19,
yeah,
where this man finds these people sleeping in the town square and says, no, come in the house. It's dangerous out here.
Yeah.
You wouldn't even have to be a family member, and somebody would invite you in.
Right. Yeah,
you know, so to understand the cultural implications of this is important. It's not that there was no room at the inn. It's that I think what happened is Joseph and Mary arrive in Bethlehem. They go to one of Joseph's family members, but guess what they've heard about? They've heard the story.
Yeah,
they were planning on coming to the wedding.
Yeah,
they know what's going on, and I think there's a social stigma there, and they're going, Joseph, we love you, you know, but maybe they have other family there at the time. Maybe that's part of it. We're still trying to pinpoint the time of year and all that kind of stuff. But maybe there's other family there. But maybe there's a stigma of, you know what, we can't have you stay in the honored guest room.
Yeah,
not under these circumstances. Yeah. We're not going to leave you on the street though, because that would be a sin. You can stay in the back room.
Right.
You can stay in the room where the animals stay, which we'll get to the manger and stuff in a second.
Right.
And how that's set up. But because of the dishonor, the perceived dishonor that is surrounding Joseph and Mary at this point, I think that has a lot to do with there not being room in the Cataluma at this point.
I think so. And I think, like you said, there is this tradition of hospitality, almost a necessity that you must do this if you're going to be honorable and you're going to be somebody who is a righteous man or a righteous woman. You would do this. You would bring people in. So there's no telling how many other people from his family may have been in Bethlehem as well, for whatever reasons. The census could have been part of it. Whatever reason they might have been, we don't, like you said, we don't know the time of year. It's intentionally not given to us here. We're not supposed to know exactly. But there's nothing that lends itself to, it's because it was the very last second and there's no hotel rooms. There's nothing like that. As a matter of fact, I think we've kind of blown that away. I just don't think that's a possibility. I just think you got other factors as to why, and I think the dishonor thing is a very big part of that. It easily could have been. It's such a big deal that we're going to take you in. It's going to have to be in the garage. It's going to have to be in this side room. Yeah. It's going to have to be here. And more than likely, there's probably animals involved. Well, certainly, there's a connection to that possibly here. But it's just, I think what we're saying here, no doubt about it, is where they normally would in normal situations in that house, they're still in that house, but it isn't in the best spot. It isn't in the spot that they would have reserved for a family member. It could be because there's another family member there. We don't really know.
Yeah.
But either way, they're not in that perfect spot. So I come back to this every time. It's yet another example of how the King of Kings is born in very humble circumstances. Not in the perfect room. Not in the choice room. Not in the honored spot. In the dishonored spot.
Yeah.
Yet another example that we're going to find of his birth. Intentionally, he wrote it this way. This is the way he's going to do it. He shows up in humble means. It's just kind of a cool thing. It's not a barn. It's not necessarily.
Yeah.
It not maybe. I mean, it's attached to the house, though. From what we can understand from Jewish culture, it would have been attached to the house, not some barn outside.
Yeah, that's probably a good place to jump over to that, is we need to understand how people lived in the first century in Israel.
Exactly.
How that looked. And so most families would live in basically a single room house.
Yeah.
Unless you were very well to do. I mean, when we talk about the kataluma, meaning upper room, in the Gospels, which we think is Mark's mother's house.
Yeah.
That's a wealthy house.
Yeah.
And that's in the wealthy part of town. It's on the Western Hill there in Jerusalem. The kataluma there is pretty cushy. It's nice. You're in a village like Bethlehem, there are no houses like that.
No.
And so when we're talking about homes, the kataluma would have been the guest room. But at the same time, you don't get a private room.
Right.
Even if you were in the kataluma.
Yeah.
You're in the nicest part of the house, but you don't have a closed up, there's no privacy.
Yeah.
You know, in all this. And I think there's some interesting things there. But you live in this single room house, and there's a lower compartment in that house for the animals to be brought in.
Right.
Now, that's totally foreign to us, think you would have cows and goats and whatnot in your house at night, but that you would have that, but you would also have the kataluma was the place on the back or on the roof that you would, and the roof was a nice place to be in that part of the country, the nation and all that, with the breeze and all that. But there's a couple places where this is evident. If you remember in Matthew chapter 5, we talked about this in Sermon on the Mount a while back. But Jesus makes this comment, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house.
Yeah.
Because you light a lamp in the middle of the house and the whole house gets lit up. Because it's a single floor dwelling.
Yeah, exactly.
And that's how people lived. It's, we can't understand that today because we have lights in the living room and lights in the dining room and lights in the, they don't have that. In Luke's account of Jesus healing the woman on the Sabbath in Luke chapter 13, Jesus says this, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the manger, same word as Luke 2:7, and lead it out to give it water?
Yeah.
He's in your house. This animal's in your house.
Yeah.
You have to understand what this looks like. And so where does the stable come from? Where does this view come from? Well, because most of our representations of this came in the Renaissance.
Exactly.
Well, at that point, you've got European readers reading this and going, okay, animals. Where do you put animals? You put animals in a barn or a stable. And that's always out in the back.
Exactly.
And so it influences how, and it's same for us.
We do the same
thing. Yeah. And so that colors the way that we look at it. But they didn't have barns in Israel.
Right.
The animals stayed in the house. Exactly. And so you need to understand that we are imposing a picture in our minds based on our own cultural understandings when that's not at all what it is. Now, what is a manger? Well, a manger is a feeding trough.
Yeah, that's what
I think we hear, away in a manger, no crib for a bed and all that. Well, the manger is not the stable. The manger is not the hay. The manger is not any of that. It's a feeding trough. And so, if you go to Israel, you'll see these all over the place, these stone feeding troughs, and they would have been kept in that room where
spot.
You had brought those there. And so that's the big deal about all this is in Luke 2:12, when the shepherds are told, this will be a sign for you, you'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. the sign is not that it'll be wrapped in cloths.
Right.
The sign is there's a baby laying in a feeding trough. Yeah. What's a baby doing in a feeding trough? Yeah. That's the weird part.
Yeah.
You know, that's how you're going to know.
Yeah.
It's very similar to another cultural idea when Jesus says you'll know which house to go to when you see the man carrying water.
Yeah.
Well, men didn't carry water.
Yeah.
So you see a man carrying water. Well, that's kind of interesting.
Yeah.
That's it. Here you find a baby in a manger.
Yeah.
So it's a little bit different, but we often paint an inaccurate picture based on our nativity scenes. But
yeah.
Hey, and I got one in my house.
Yeah,
I'm not telling you to burn all your nativity sets and get rid of your tradition. But understand that that's probably not exactly what it looked like. They were in the back room. And by the way, that also shows that Christ was not necessarily born in isolation in a barn somewhere.
No,
there were probably other family members around.
Yeah. Right.
And you want to talk about an amazing thing is here's these family members that are probably witnessing and helping with the birth and all that. And then 20 minutes later, these shepherds are knocking on your door.
Right.
You know, the family members would have witnessed this. They would have seen that and go, wait a second.
Why are they?
What's going on? And they worship and we heard from angels. And I mean, the word starts to go out of who this child is and what's going on here and all that. Or, you know, they think he's the Messiah and we don't know what they're talking about. You know, it'd be interesting to see all the cultural dynamics going on there.
Yeah. What would be fascinating about that night in particular is because back to the concept that there's no outside barn. I guess there is some credence that could be said that if you had your house built close to a cave or some sort of cutout, that's a possibility. But these guys would have probably had to go door to door.
Yeah.
The shepherds to figure out. Because they wouldn't. It's not like the baby's sitting out in the open in a manger.
Right.
They got to find this child. Now, they know, I'm assuming at this time it's still, you know, very small, obscure little town. It's not very big. So I can't imagine that there are too many homes, but these guys obey because they show up, and they are humble people too, so they're not like respected by everybody. It's not as if if a shepherd shows up at your door that you're going to let him in every time either.
Yeah.
But they had to do this. You just wonder about these scenes that happen, and they show up there, but you know they had to come knocking. And then finally when they find the right one and they tell them what they were told and then this just happened, you got to think that entire family, and you know, I always consider Mary had to have a lot of support around her. This is a hard thing.
Yes.
Boy, it's a hard thing to have the stigma that is continue on all the way up to, you gave all of these examples, continues all the way up until Christ's ministry. Mm-hmm. 30 years plus of him, everybody knowing about Mary. You know there had to be people. We talked about Elizabeth. I mean, we have in the past Elizabeth and her support. Mm-hmm. She also had kind of a miraculous birth and all of those things. You got to think that family, there were people starting to understand. It's not just Anna and Simeon. There are other people thinking, this is special. Mm-hmm. This is a big deal. It's still a social stigma that this is happening. You got to think about what's going on here. But all of these little elements, all of these little pieces that were difficult, they were hard. Mm-hmm. They weren't simple. It wasn't perfect. Once again, it just keeps coming back to this is how God chose to do it.
Yeah.
So I think these shepherds showing up door to door, figuring, I got to see this. We were told that something special just happened to us. We've got to show up and see this. The other, I don't know if we got time to talk about it. It's kind of interesting. You always think that the angels are singing.
Yeah.
It doesn't say they're singing anywhere here. They saying, glory to God in highest. I don't know if we'd get to that, but that's yet another thing that you always get wrong. I think it's even in songs, isn't it?
Yeah, it is.
That they were singing? That's not what it was. But yeah, these guys were impacted, and they needed to see where this child that is lying in a manger, a feeding trough, where's that at? But they would have had to go into a home to see it, I think.
I think
somebody's
so too.
Home, yeah.
Yeah, so reorient your thinking on what this looked like. They had been there. They had been staying there for a number of weeks, maybe months.
Yeah.
And they had been given this space in the back, but they family would have been there.
Yeah, I think so.
You know, and if it's Christmas, but you know, I know it wasn't Christmas back then. Just put your own Christmas family in there and everything's kind of chaotic and everybody's running. Maybe we could talk about that at some point too, but, trying to pinpoint the date.
Yeah.
You know, are we going to say, well, Jesus was definitely born on December 25th. No, I'm not dogmatic about that. And we can't ascertain that.
No.
You know, a lot of the arguments that are often made as well, it was winter and so there wouldn't have been sheep out in the field.
We don't.
I've been to Israel in December and there are animals in the field.
Sure.
They're still eating scrub grass and all that stuff. So
to say that that's definitive is not true. But that we're not saying it's definitely December 25th,
right?
But maybe it's surrounded another feast day. There's a lot of theories on that knows? Kind of stuff, and that would have prompted a lot of family to be in town and all that.
If we were supposed to know or had to know, he would have written it down. Luke took a lot of time for the precision and of his detail. He didn't tell us the time of year.
Yeah.
It didn't matter. He knew Mary was alive when Luke wrote this, or knew she certainly could have influenced the apostles to tell that it wasn't important.
Yeah.
So it doesn't matter.
Yeah.
But,
and just like we talk about it, you know, Easter every year, the resurrection is not the topic one Sunday a year. The incarnation not the topic one Sunday a year.
Yep, all year.
I'm perfectly fine honing in on it at different times of the year, especially as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel and teach what God has done for us.
Yep, that's right.
But, yeah, it's not all that important. So, that I think that explains the Bethlehem part of that and fulfills the prophecy.
Yeah.
I think God uses social situations. I think he uses... obviously the word itself, that's the prophecy. I think all those things go together. The census, all those things combine to bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, for the birth of the child, not the night of, but, she gives birth there. And then of course we talked a lot about the wise men last week. So I don't know how much we need to talk about all that, but, we talked about how they're probably from Persia and they're probably from the East. Yeah. Familiar with Daniel and his writings. We talked about how they're magi. They're not kings. Right. They're not anything like that. The other thing maybe we didn't mention last week is the number of magi are not specified.
Just the gifts.
In the text. Just the gifts. Now, we assume three gifts, three magi.
Right.
Well, I'm not so sure.
Yeah.
And as we said, I think they would have come in to town with quite the procession.
Yeah.
And I think there's a good chance we have far more than three.
Yeah, I think so.
That come in this, and as we talked about, three men would have never traveled alone.
Right.
So that's not how you see it in the movies. And they did not arrive the night of the birth.
No.
Because we find a child in a house at that point. So Joseph and Mary have settled at that point. And then, of course, the result of all that is Herod murdering the 2 years and younger again, which tells us he's not looking for a newborn.
Right.
And, of course, Joseph and Mary flee to Egypt at that point, which, told by an angel, another message to Joseph from the angel, take your wife and the child to Egypt. And what does that do but fulfill yet another prophecy? Out of Egypt will come my son.
Yeah.
And then, so if you're trying to piece the narrative together, they come back. I think their plan is to come back and settle in Bethlehem.
Yeah.
But by the time they get back, Herod the Great has died, and he has been replaced by his son, and it's explicit in Scripture. That Herod Archelaus is now ruling, and so they don't want to stay in Herod Archelaus's territory because he was a train wreck. He was a murderer. He was crazy. And that's saying a lot when you're Herod.
considering your dad was killing your siblings and your mothers and all
that. Right. Yeah, Herod changed his will many times, killed his favorite wife.
Yeah.
And so they go north. Why do they go to Nazareth? Well, if they can get to Galilee, they are now outside of Herod Archelaus's jurisdiction. They're now in Herod Antipas's jurisdiction, but that's just how Israel was laid out. And so again, where do we go? If we can't be here, his father tried to kill our son, and this guy's just as crazy as his dad is.
Yeah.
It's not safe for us here. Where do we go? Well, we only have roots on one other place.
Yeah.
We'll go back to Nazareth. Some time has passed. Yep. Maybe it'll be better.
Yeah.
And as we've said, that story's going to stick.
Yep.
This reputation is going to stick, but apparently it's enough where they can make a living.
Yeah.
That's there.
Yeah, and I think the other important point about them, the Magi showing up a few years later, is it is in a house, and once again, Joseph isn't mentioned. He's probably working.
Yeah.
He's not in the narrative.
Right.
He would have been, he's been mentioned all around the birth, but his name doesn't come up. Mary's there. The child's there. They're in a house, separate, not the room even.
Right.
I think they're in another home.
Yeah,
I
agree.
I don't think it's in the same house that they were in when he gave birth. They've
settled.
Yes, I think they would have used the same type of language. They would have described it that way. That's not how it is. He's gone, probably working, doing what he should be doing. Why would a dad be home in the middle of the day or any other time unless in the evening? They would have showed up during the day because they're traveling.
Yeah. There's no manger in
there's
that
no
story.
There's no manger. There's nothing like that. You don't see anything. Nothing else is mentioned that would tie us to that night or to that day that Christ was born. At any rate, I think it's clear. And I think everything else, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Egypt, I think it's a really cool side note. We've referenced it a few times, and I've talked about it in Sunday school, this great series called The Chosen. It was an interesting little encounter, and I don't recall who Christ was speaking to, but it was a woman who was from Egypt, and he started speaking Egyptian.
Oh, yeah, that's
to
right.
her. And
yeah.
I thought that was kind of a nice little cool tie-in that they did to that, because that's yet another very subtle thing in Scripture. They fled to Egypt, then he came back, and I think everything you said about why they came to Nazareth just makes logical sense. Sometimes we got to use biblical logic. Mm-hmm. It just makes sense why they would go there. And why you would do it, why I would do it, why anybody that was just thinking, what's the best plan here, why he would go back to Nazareth. Yeah. But I thought that was kind of an interesting thing. He started speaking Egyptian to her, and, well, I was there for a little while when I was a little boy.
Yeah, we don't know exactly how long they were in Egypt.
No, we don't.
You know, but yeah, that was an interesting scene. I like that.
Yeah.
But yeah, so hopefully this is helping. None of this is... You know, doctrinal stuff. Yeah. It's not going to impact all that, but and like I said, I hope it doesn't ruin all your Christmas decorations and you have to go and redo everything. You know, I bought a nativity scene once when I was in Israel that's made out of olive wood and all
I've
that.
I've got one too.
You know, it looks like a barn.
Yep,
you know,
too.
That's what they all look like. There are others that look like caves. Either way, that's probably not exactly what it was. Right. And again, you've got but I think the important part that we can get here. That's important is you've got, and you can't always do it. You can't do it 100% because we're raised in a culture.
Yeah.
We have certain eyes. We have certain understandings of words. But as much as you can, when you're reading Scripture, remove your 21st century goggles and try to put on first century goggles.
Yeah, it helps.
And it'll make a lot more sense because, again, a term like hospitality.
Yeah.
I talked about it in Peter last week. That means a lot different for us than it does for the first century.
Yeah.
That, you know, our hospitality is we invite friends over for dinner. Mm-hmm. And that is hospitality, no doubt. But most of us, if we were walking around our neighborhood and we saw somebody sleeping on the sidewalk, would we say, hey, you want to come sleep in my guest room? Maybe we should. I don't know. I'm just saying that's probably not your first instinct. Yeah. Whereas in the first century, there's even a religious responsibility that I'm supposed to take care of that guy.
Yeah. Oh, no doubt about it. Yeah. So when we kind of look at all Scripture, I mean, we have to do this when we went through the parables. You know, you have to look at it from the culture that Jesus was in and he was teaching to, the audience that he had. But I think it's so incredible as we've looked at all of these things from the betrothal to the marriage, how much Jesus ties into that. It's consistent through the entire New Testament narrative and how incredible that is. And it gives us some cues as to why Christ does what he does, why he makes that comparison between his bride, the church, and himself, and then man and wife, and how the ceremony works. If you don't look at it from the perspective of 2,000 years ago in Judea, you're not going to understand exactly what it is. Yeah. This is yet another example of that. We got to look at it from that perspective. And then it just adds all these elements. And yeah, it may blow people's minds a little bit and their nativity scenes, but really, in reality, it just shows you how much more incredible God is than you thought he was.
Yeah.
That he pulled all of this off, how difficult it was for these people involved, and I would say even the extended family. Certainly difficult for those people, whoever they are, that stuck with him. All of these different pieces, and yet God in his sovereign will made it all work exactly the way he wanted it to.
Yeah, and if you really understand this, if you really dig into that first century understanding, boy, it's kind of hard not to get excited.
It is.
When you think about the bridegroom returning for the bride. When you think about the bridegroom sending gifts to the guy, to the bride in the meantime.
Super cool.
Preparing a place. When you think about how Jesus uses those parables of wedding guests.
Yeah.
And invitations going out.
That's awesome.
And those sorts of things. And people were just ignoring. Well, in that world, you didn't ignore wedding invitations.
No.
You know, I know we do that now. Sure. Do you really want to go to this, honey? It wasn't an option.
Yeah.
And when a wedding procession came through, the whole town stopped and everybody celebrated.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, and so the fact that people were ignoring this call to come celebrate this great wedding, what happens to him? Well, the judgment comes.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, because I have come.
Yeah.
You know, you knew. You had the invitation.
Yeah.
You RSVP'd, and now you're refusing to come.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, it just really colors the way that, because Jesus uses it so often, Paul uses it so often. Yeah. You need to have a good understanding of first century Jewish marriage to really get a lot of what's going on in terms of Jesus and his relationship to the church, which is quite blatantly called his bride.
Blatantly. And I mean, ultimately, John uses it. Well, Christ uses it through John in Revelation, but we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is this great celebration and consummation. And if you don't understand the culture, then you don't understand the times. We don't do it that way anymore. Yeah. So it's important to understand. But he obviously cares about it because he keeps using it intentionally from his birth until his return. I mean, it matters.
Yeah, the bridegroom, you know, obviously would have come with much fanfare. Yeah. And as he walked towards the town, he would have gathered more with him.
Yeah.
And people would have been in front of him going, the bridegroom's here, the bridegroom's... Yeah. I mean, man, does it just...
I mean, you just can't help but to be excited.
It just jumps off the page.
It does, it does, it does.
It's good stuff. So, you know, I'm a history guy, so I always like to bring all that stuff in. But boy, it's important to understand the context that your scripture was written in.
Absolutely.
Who these men were, the perspective that they're coming from. It's very similar to what we talked about with some of the parables and stuff with Jesus. He uses a lot of building parallels. Yeah. Well, guess what he did for a living?
Yeah, exactly.
He built. Exactly. He has credibility. He can use that illustration. All right? It's like if I can pull in a basketball illustration.
That's right.
That's from my own experience. Yeah. I'm not even close to inspired. But if you understand the context, boy, it makes the word come alive.
It really does.
And I think that's an important thing to do with your kids at Christmas time. Yeah. Don't let them get caught up in cultural Christmas.
Yeah.
Even if Jesus is on there in a ceremonial way.
Yeah.
That's not quite good enough. Yeah. I mean, you know, Charlie Brown Christmas is pretty good. And I like Linus reading from from Luke with the shepherds. But you know, let me in my last couple of minutes, let me get on the soapbox about don't if your kids fear Santa more than they fear the Savior, you're in trouble.
Yeah.
There's no only doubt. One who sees you when you're sleeping and sees when you're awake. So don't paint this picture. I'm not saying you can't do Santa.
Right.
I'm just saying make sure that you're not putting Santa above your your Savior.
I totally agree with that. I mean, I'm not here to teach anybody how to parent. I'm not. That's not my role here. But it's, you know, it's one of those things. I find that it's sad in Christian homes sometimes, and I don't want to step on anybody, but some people teach and enforce myths and stories and fairy tales about Santa that the kids know more than they know about the story of Jesus' birth.
Be careful.
Be very careful. I know it's fun. I agree with you. I'm not saying you can't have them show up. It's fine. But if that's your big thing, if you're reading the night before Christmas instead of Luke's passage or Matthew's passage about this, if that's your big focus, that you know, no one was stirring, not even a mouse. I know it's cute, but if they know that more than they know the scripture, you've messed that up.
Yeah, and if you somehow equate Jesus and Santa, you're in in dangerous territory.
Trying to connect Saint Nick to the I mean, and those the movies and cartoons are cute, but they're teaching moments. Really, in truth, you got to use them if you're. Because I'm not telling you shouldn't. There's a lot of cute little things out there. The kids enjoy it, but you make a point. I mean, you got to make a point to say that's not real.
Yeah,
this is what's real.
Yes.
You know what's real here. It's important to do that. I think we live in an age where their kids are just stimulated by so many incredible things that are coming through Hollywood or whatever, you know, that are coming through their screens. And there's probably not a great depiction that's ever been, and I like the nativity, but it's full of mistakes.
It is. Yeah. It's a good movie. It's entertaining, but especially if you've got older kids, that's one where you can stop and go, actually,
exactly what you
right
do.
Here.
It's exactly what you do. And there's nothing wrong with that. And then you can embrace it and understand it, enjoy the, cause it's done well.
It
looks good, but there's a lot of dazzling things out there that push something that's not even true that the kids really embrace. They just do. Cause it's cool and it's fascinating, but digging into scripture, it's like when you always say that the book's better than the movie. It's always true.
It is,
And this is definitely true in this case.
Yeah, we're talking about the incarnation of God.
Yeah, exactly.
Let's give that its due.
Exactly.
All right, we're out of time, but thank you for listening, and I pray that's not a frustrating thing at this Christmas season, but an encouraging thing as we seek to understand our Savior and what He did even more. So if you don't hear from us before Christmas, especially those of you that aren't here at PBC, have a Merry Christmas and celebrate the Savior, not some fat man in a red suit. Only one is omniscient. Only one is bringing good gifts from heaven. So thanks for listening. Have a great day.